Pastor Gary is a great friend of Vineyard long before we came here. We've been here 13 years now, can you believe it? And Pastor Gary was coming long before us. In fact, he blessed this building when it was first built that we're sitting in right now, when Pastor Rolly and Dot were leading the church here. And so we are honored and blessed each year to have Pastor Gary come and speak into the life of our church. So could we stand one more time and let's honor and thank Pastor Gary for the word he's going to bring.
Thank you, Pastor Jeremy. Thank you, everybody. You may be seated. How you doing?
Good.
That's good. Great to be with you. We came at this time, you know, in the Sunday morning service and we expect a sermon. Why? Well, we just get used to it. So, God's got a purpose. Why preach? Because God wants to say something to you.
Yes.
So I would encourage you this morning. God, preaching is not just to get information. It's not just to, oh yeah, we're going to do the preach thing and, you know, be a verse from the Bible. No. God wants to change things in us. His word, combined with the work of the Holy Spirit, can change us. So let's just pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Touch our hearts today, we pray. Your word be anointed, powerful into every heart, you know, every need, every life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had those days that start out good, start out normal, and then goes to yogurt? A few weeks ago, tell me about it. I heard somebody say, sound like recent history. About 4 weeks ago now. I was working in my home office. I've been in Brisbane in the morning and back home on the Gold Coast afternoon. It was a wet afternoon. It's about 3:45 in the afternoon and the power goes off. I'm working at my desk, on the computer, doing emails and whatever. Power goes off. Lights were still on, but all everything else had gone. So it's happened a couple times before. I race outside to the power box inside of the house, the switchboard, normally, yep, the circuit strip, normally flick the switch and it's all good. Except this time, flick, 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 it would not come back on. Try to get onto some sparkies, electricians, couldn't, nobody could come till the next day. So I had a light switch, which was good, but first of all, pain, at night with no TV and no internet. Suffering. Serious suffering. Anyway, they came the next day and checked everything out. By the way, I had to pull out everything that was plugged in the house. Do you realise how much stuff you often had plugged in? It was just I had to undo everything because they had to test every circuit. Anyway, so he finally comes to me and a couple of guys, they're great, great guys, great guys. He says, we've got to replace the switchboard. $4,000 later.
Wow.
Oh, yeah, I know. Anyway, but wait, there's more. So that happens. They finished doing the job, and that was cool. I said, listen, what are you? Would you mind? I've been having some problems with the cooktop and the oven. Would you mind just having a look at that while you're here? Hoping it was just controls. Anyway, long story short, the next day I had to go and buy a new oven and cooktop. It was another couple of $1,000. But wait, there's more. So at the same time, I've got a nature strip at the back of my house and a lot of big trees there that give protection from the western sun and all that, just great. Except roots get into the sewer line, the back sewer line in my yard. And literally in the day or so before, I could see it was starting to block up, so I had to call the plumber. That turned into a $7,000 job. So in the space of one day, $15,000. So I share that with you. I've started a GoFundMe page. I mean, you have those days that start out like, and then stuff just goes like downhill from there. Now the good thing was, and you know, while the plumber was there, I said, listen, because I sort of make the most of opportunity. I've got the, you know, the tap mixer in the kitchen. It was shot, you know, and it kept coming undone, and so needed replacing. So, or fixing. Anyway, here, yeah, look, you got to be a contortionist sometimes to get into those things. Anyway, he said, I think I can fix it. He said, I'll just have a look. And the braided hosing, which connects to the mixer, said, oh, he said, I've got to replace this thing. He said, I reckon after 2 or 3 weeks, you would have had a flood in the kitchen. Why, it would have just been, it could have gone any time. So, all things work together for good. It was expensive. But the point being that life is messy. Life is messy. You ever felt that life keeps getting interrupted by the bad days, or think you have everything in place and it's going well, and then stuff happens and life gets flipped upside down, the unexpected happens, and one of the challenges of life is it's so messy. And how many of you love organizing things? How many of you are organized? Yeah, okay. How many of you are not organized? Okay. I mean, organization's good, but I mean, how many of you almost like compulsively organizing life? You want everything in its place, you know where everything goes, and that's how you do life. Yeah. The trouble is, the more organized you are, the more frustrated you become when stuff doesn't kind of work out. But we kind of think we're getting interrupted, life's being interrupted by the unexpected. But the truth is that is life. You're actually getting interrupted by life. It's life. And you know, life itself is challenging. And so the exception is when life is predictable. Really, the exception is when life is all going absolutely dreamily. Enjoy that day. You know what I mean? It's like sometimes, and I'm an optimist, like, but you come to realize that there's always, life is full of challenges. And so I share this in the context. It's important to understand that it's the contrast in life that makes life so incredibly beautiful in some ways. You know, it's like when we have rain, which is fantastic. But then, you know, after a while, rains and rains and rains, and then the sun comes out, it's a beautiful day out there now. It's like, oh wow, it's the contrast. It's the contrast. And when you've had weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks with no rain, and then you get a rainy day, oh fantastic, we've got rain. It's the contrasts that make life beautiful. And so to understand this dynamic in the context of life is important, and particularly as we dive into the life of Jesus for the next few minutes. Some of the moments, some of the experiences in Jesus' life and ministry that he has, I don't know if you've ever read some of them, you go, wow, why did you do that? Like, that was a little bizarre. This particular story we want to look at this morning, John chapter 9, it's one of the most unusual, unorthodox stories or experiences in the life and the ministry of Jesus. But in it, we discover how God works in real time and real life. So let's just have a look at John chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. It'll come up on the screen. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word, Siloam, means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I love that sentence. He went and washed, came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was, others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then will your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put in my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. One of the things I love about this story is there's so many kind of tensions, so many crazy little things in the story, so many imperfections in the story, so many kind of questionable, little bizarre, crazy actions actually in the story. It's kind of all the way through. It begins by telling us that Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples. He sees a man who is blind from birth. And his disciples ask him a question. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents said that he was born blind. The context of this is really important because there is a religious and theological view that if a person was born with a physical defect, if they're born blind or deaf or some other flaw, that person was being punished by God. And it was a direct result of either their sin or their family's sin or something of that nature. What's interesting to me is that the disciples have been traveling now with Jesus for some time, but they still haven't picked up the essence of his spirit. They still haven't actually understood the essence of Jesus and how he thinks. So they ask this question, who sinned? They have this theological question, conversation in front of the blind man. By the way, he's blind, not deaf. Okay. He can hear everything they're saying. I've got a friend, Ken, who's 76, 77 years of age. He's an inspiration. As I may have mentioned him before, he was a high-level executive at an international company until his late 40s when he went blind. Totally blind. But even now, at 76, 77 years of age, he does a 5K park run every Saturday morning. Bow your head in shame. That's why he did a couple of years ago, did 10 Ks in the weekend of the Gold Coast Marathon. It's like, he's amazing. But he's told me at times, you know, he'll have people come up to him to talk to him and go, how are you, Ken? It's like, no, he's not intellectually disabled. He can hear, he's just blind. But people somehow get this crazy idea. So these disciples are having this conversation, theological conversation, in front of the blind man. And instead of saying, Jesus, here's a blind man, here's an opportunity for you to reveal yourself, here's an opportunity for you to make a difference in this man's life. Here's an opportunity for you to love this person, to change his life. Here's an opportunity for you to do this miracle and cause others to believe and heal him. Instead, they ask for theological insight into the man's condition. It's amazing that in some ways, some things haven't changed much in thousands of years. We would sometimes rather ask theological questions about each other, who's right and who's wrong, who's good, who's bad, than to actually ask God to help the person get better. So instead of accessing God's power, instead of accessing God's compassion, they just want God's insight, who's right, who's wrong. They want the religious opinion. I think that Jesus gives us this story and takes us through this story to take us to a place, and you remember in the scripture, the Pool of Siloam means sent. And I think God wants to take us to, we all have a place called sent in our lives, whatever that is, wherever that is. And it's not a physical place, but there is a place where God wants to take all of us, that unique place of obedience in our lives. And the reason it's important, this place called sent, that place for obedience, that place where God will work in your life in an unexplainable way. And it doesn't look the same for you as it looks for me. You know, God doesn't call us to conformity. You know, sometimes we wonder, God, why are you not working in my life the way you're working in their life? Why are you not, you know, like I see it in their life? Why is that not happening? Because I think God spends our lives teaching us how to get to where he is and where he wants us to be. And we've got to go to the place called sent. Whatever that is. And the sent for you, and it can be different things at different points, might be, so I need you to work on your attitude. That's where I'm sending. That's the sent. That's the place of obedience. I need you to work on this. I need you to whatever it might be. Sent. But we... The whole conversation, this story was about blame. Who's to blame? Who's responsible? Who did this wrong? Have you ever found yourself wanting to know who's to blame more than how to fix the problem? It's a trap. We live in a blame culture. We live in a blame culture. Always looking to point the finger, always looking to find out who did the wrong thing. Now, again, I'm not saying we don't attribute responsibility and people who do bad things shouldn't be brought to account. I'm not saying that. But we've got to watch so we don't become so focused on looking for who's to blame and pointing the finger, then because when you get that becomes a victim mentality and you get bogged in that. And we, as humans, are sometimes driven to, I think, identify who's to blame, who's to blame. And even as Christians, you know, we sometimes think this is the conversation that God's interested in. Who's right? Who's wrong? And so disciples asked Jesus this question, the religious opinion. Who's right? Who's wrong? Because they heard that Jesus wanted to talk about blame, not opportunity. Not opportunity. And so instead of asking who caused this, we should begin to ask what can we create out of this. It should come up on the screen, I think, that statement. Instead of asking who caused this, ask what can we create out of this. When stuff happens, when things go to yoga, instead of looking for blame, because if you live in blame, it won't take you anywhere good. So old saying is like, you get handed lemons, you create lemonade. So Jesus responds with a very different kind of response to the one they're expecting. It's almost like he doesn't hear this, their question, and he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, that phrase, I think, often has been misinterpreted or misused many times and makes, you know, causes people to think that God is this somehow nefarious, malevolent person who's forces bad things on people just so he can show off. No. That's not who God is. What he's actually telling us is that you need to move from blame to opportunity. Instead of asking the question, why did this happen? Who's to blame for this? Ask, what is God doing in the middle of this? What can God do in the middle of this? What can come out of this? And if you, and again, this will come up on the screen. If you put God's mind into this broken, it's the next one, yeah, into this broken situation, into this mess, whatever the mess is, be it a minor one, be it a big one, if you put God's mind into this broken situation, into this mess in life, what could God do if we could see it from his perspective? Because I want to tell you, the message very often is in the mess. I hate that. Message very often is in the mess. I'm going to say that for me, probably the most profound, impactful words of God into my life have happened in the deepest, darkest moments. The deepest, darkest moments. That's not how I would choose to do it. I like the good times. Come on. Yeah. Give me the good times. Yeah. And you know what? As Steve said this morning around the offering, all our life he has been faithful. That's my favourite song, has been the last 2 or 3 years. Every time I stand and sing that song, all my life you have been faithful. Just touches my heart. Because he has. He has, even in the midst of dark and difficult times. But I could think 1, 2, 3, 4, just straight off the top of my head, 4 major things where God has spoken to me, and it's been at the very darkest moments. It's profoundly impacted and changed my life. So the message very often is in the mess. So for the disciples here, he's trying to change their framework. He talks about God doing the work while it's day. It's, you know, the works of God being manifest in this man's life. And of course, God wants to, not just in this man's life, he's wanting to do something in the disciples. He's changing their perspective. before God, and I think this will come up, before God can actually change your circumstances or your actions, he actually has to change your perspective. Because you will never change the way you live life until you change the way you see life. So he's trying to change the way they look at the problems here, and it's not about who's to blame. It's not about the mess that you're in. It's about what is God wanting to say and to do in the midst of what's going on. Have you ever prayed a prayer like, God, do something miraculous, something amazing in my life, and then everything goes bad? Have you ever prayed those prayers? Have you ever prayed a prayer like, well, first of all, end with that, you've got God, you must have misunderstood. I was wanting you to do something amazing, and then my whole world collapses. You pray a prayer and then it seems like the opposite happens. But what we sometimes don't realize is that for prayer to be actualized in our lives, it's not, God is not just like Father Christmas, give me the gift, bang, thank you. No. God is wanting to change stuff about our lives. And we want God to answer prayers without it affecting us, other than the good thing that we want. And so we pray for God to give us greater faith. Then I've got to tell you, he's going to give you greater challenges. Because that's how you get greater faith. God, give me greater courage. He's going to give you some bigger giants to face. God, give me greater wisdom. He has to give you a bigger mess to deal with. Because that's how you get greater wisdom. I was 19, and I still remember this so well. I learned a big lesson in this. I went to church and went to visit a ministry that weekend. And God genuinely touched me, and I still remember that week. I remember Sunday driving home going, God, I really want to be more patient. Teach me. Yeah, you know. Serious, big, big mistake. God put me in a course that week, actually. I could not believe, like, there was numbers of things happened. One of them was in Brisbane, there was this intersection called the Normanby Five Ways. It was 5 o'clock Friday afternoon. I was driving home from work. It was pouring rain and I ran out of petrol in the middle of the Normanby Five Ways. And other drivers just aren't very gracious. And I had to hike half a mile up the hill to get some petrol. And it was like, it was the worst week. Patience. So I've learned to be very careful about what I pray. So in this moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples, it was this incredible learning moment where they're learning how to deal with, they got this blind guy, and this is this kind of messy, funny story. And of course, what happens next is really interesting. We read that Jesus spat in the dirt. He made some mud with the saliva and he put it on the man's eyes. Then he says to the blind man, go and wash. Go to Siloam, the pool, and wash. Now for me, this has always been one of the craziest things I reckon Jesus did. It's like, because sometimes when we read the Bible, I think we can over-spiritualize it. So I want you to think about this for a moment. In fact, when I was a young pastor, I remember the first time I ever was thinking about it, as I read this particular passage, and I remember thinking, that's actually pretty gross. This is, yeah, it's like when you're a kid,
yeah.
You know, but, so, you know, and I remember looking at some commentaries and theological reviews, and I remember actually hearing, you know, this American preacher saying about when Jesus spat in the dirt, this was divine spittle. Nah, it was just human spit. Jesus was fully God and he was fully man, and it was just spit. And fully human spit. And this was from the human side, not the God side. By the way, have you ever thought how much spit it takes to make mud? You can go home and anyway, you can go home and experiment on that. And by the way, spit is really interesting, isn't it? It's like, or saliva, is that a better word to use if you're offended by spit? But spit's kind of weird because we have it in our mouth right now. You know, we have this weird relationship with spit because it's in your mouth right now and you're about to swallow it. And now that you're aware of that, because I just brought it to your attention, but that's perfectly normal, that's perfectly okay. You're okay with it. But it's like the moment, that's not horrible, that's not gross. But the moment you spit out of your mouth, you don't go, oh, I think that had strawberry flavor. Like, once it's out of your mouth, it could be anybody's. It's not, it ain't coming back. Okay, we have this weird relationship with spit, and of course we know that to spit. When I was a kid, there used to be these signs. When I was a kid, no expectorating. Any of you remember those signs? Expectorating was a word that meant no spitting.
Yeah.
Most people wouldn't know what it means now. So no spitting, because spitting is seen as offensive. And in fact, you spit in sport, you can be banned for life, you can be sent off. excuse me. It's an insult. It's in some settings, it's a criminal offense. Spit. And in the time of Jesus, it was even more of an insult. So it was one of the most demeaning things you could do. So when Jesus is spitting on the ground, creating mud. By the way, the man's blind, he's not deaf. I don't know what the conversation or what the sound effects were. I mean, anyway, no, I won't even try. But I imagine there was some commentary. So what's Jesus doing? Oh, look, he's spitting in the spit. Oh, boy, that's a horse. Oh, he's mixing it with his fingers. Oh, well, look, he's turned it into mud. Oh, he's walking towards the blind guy. If I'm the blind guy, I think I'm out of there. Seriously, this is bizarre. And of course, he puts the mud on the man's eyes, which everybody must have thought was an act of utter humiliation. And we romanticize it sometimes, but in the mess of life. And Jesus says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. By the way, it's almost like Jesus says, okay, I'm done. Go and wash. There is even no promise of healing. You read that, there's actually no promise if you go and wash, you will be healed. Jesus doesn't even say that. And for crying out loud, I mean, the man's blind. You would have at least thought, call him an Uber or something to get to the pool. Or, you know, or at the very least, like Thomas or Nathaniel. You want to get mentioned in the Bible, here's your opportunity. Take the blind guy to the pool. You know. But he didn't. So it's this, the blind man, thank you, Steve. Thank you. Listen, I'll have a massage. Actually, about 3 years ago, I was here, and Steve did help me out greatly. I had a very, very badly injured back. So the man, think about this, there's absolutely no implication that something good was going to happen. He has to trust the character of Jesus to go to the pool. I think that for many of us, we're often waiting for better circumstances, better material to work with than spit and mud, for God to do something extraordinary. And I think what it's showing us is that God can take the most base materials in life, spit and dirt, and do the miraculous. What can he do with you? What can he do with the mess in your life? So this man gets to the pool. Place called Sent. Place of obedience. Once there, he finds his healing. I wonder how many of us sometimes are between an encounter with Jesus, between meeting Jesus and getting to our place of obedience, whatever that looks like in our lives, and wondering why God isn't coming through the way we thought that he was going to come through. Because God does his part, but then he's waiting for us to do ours. And that part is in the realm of trust. And we have to, I think this will probably come up on the screen, something around this statement, but oh yeah, no, go back. You can go back, sorry. No, I haven't got this up. But you have to trust God to move forward, to walk forward in your imperfection. The blind man has to take his first steps toward healing in his blindness. He's still blind. He's been insulted, almost, it would seem. Mud in his eyes, spit in his eyes, and he has to walk in his blindness to the place called sight. It's trust. So, you have to trust that the miracle you need will be found in the place of obedience that God is waiting for in you. So there's one final interesting dynamic in this story. It's quite funny. So, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was, and others said, "No, he only looks like him," but he insisted, "No, I'm the man." I saw this fascinating interview, hilarious, with just last year, this interview happened with Rowan Atkinson. How many of you know who Rowan Atkinson is?
Yeah.
How many of you know who Mr. Bean is? Okay. So Mr. Rowan Atkinson is the actor who played Rowan Bean. Rowan Atkinson is the actor who played Mr. Bean. So Rowan Atkinson, who's a very intelligent man, So he's telling in this interview where he's gone to the car parts store to get spare parts for his car. And there's a guy there that keeps looking at him, you know. And finally the guy comes across and says to him, "Has anybody ever said to you that you look remarkably like Mr. Bean?" And Rowan Atkinson said, "Well," he says, "actually," he says, I am the actor who plays Mr. Bean." And the guy goes, "Yeah, no, but you could make a mint. You could make a lot of money impersonating him. Like, this guy could just not accept that he was." And the story was quite hilarious because it didn't matter what Rowan Atkinson said, the guy could not be convinced that he was Rowan Atkinson. He was Mr. Bean. Now, it's a bit like, how did they not know that Clark Kent was Superman? I mean, Lois is in love with Superman, and yet she can't recognize it's Clark. I never thought those blasters were that good in disguise. And even if a blind man, the only difference now is that between before and now is that he can see. It's the only difference. And people go, "I'm not sure it's him. Looks like him." Listen, because they can't get their head around the change. "Oh, this guy can see." And people will very often want to define you by your brokenness. People will often want to define you by your imperfections or by the brokenness. And I don't know how many of you have ever had the situation where, you know, God's worked in your life and things have changed, and then maybe you're around some people and they still see you as you were. And I just want to say to you this morning, you know, do not let your history, do not let your past define you.
Amen.
And don't let others define you. Amen. By your past or by your history. I love what this guy says. No, I'm the man. I'm the man. It's me. I'm that guy. They said, "Well, how are your eyes open?" He said, "I love just his pure view. It's simple." He said, "Well, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put in my eyes, told me to go to salon and wash. I washed, and then I could see." I want to tell you that There's an essence in which the complexity and the messiness of life, and yet there's a simplicity I love here. In dealing with life, you move from blame to opportunity. See the opportunities. Find meaning in the mess. What's the message in the middle of what you're going through? Stop waiting for better circumstances. Start moving forward to your place of obedience. Start moving forward to your Siloam, pool of Siloam. The place called said, even in your dysfunction, even in your situation, trust that the miracle to meet you in your obedience. And then, and I love this, he just shares the story. He just shares the story so simply. And that's what it's about, eh? That's how we change. That's how we reach people. It's not about hitting people over the head with the Bible. It's about stories of transformed, changed lives. I was this, I mean, I loved it when Bo, this morning, you were just sharing what you felt. Like lightness, you felt something change. Something changed. That, see, when I hear that, I lean in. So, tell your story. God's done something good in your life. That's, you know, I know you're focused on discipleship. That's really the best way.